I'm going to do kids ministry now. It's a lot of fun for me. Truth is a hard thing to face sometimes. When I started having signs that something was wrong with my heart, it wasn't even a conversation I wanted to have. As a matter of fact, I even refused to follow up on it. My mother had had open heart surgery at 40, and I was terrified that I was headed on that same path. I know, it's not a smart thing to put off a heart discussion with your doctor, but I did. I just didn't want to go there in case, you know, it was too big of a news. When I finally got the courage to deal with my heart, it was because my body gave me no choice, really. I was 4 months pregnant with Morgan, and I woke up in the middle of the night one night, and my heart was going faster than I could count. So we went to the hospital, and I was doing 230 beats a minute was how fast my heart was going. So they had to stop my heart to reset this rhythm. And I don't know if you've ever had that done to you, but that is the creepiest feeling you will ever have, because your heart is what makes your body want to function. So they're telling you, by the way, your heart's going to stop, and you need to remember to breathe, because you won't breathe anymore because your body's stopped. It's a very, very weird feeling. So I got a diagnosis of PSVT, which is proximal supraventricular tachycardia. Very long phrase for the fact that my heart would just start taking off on me. And it wasn't until after my third pregnancy that we finally decided we should do something about this. Because now it was becoming a problem. Now I'd be out shopping. We were living in the States at the time, so I'd be at a grocery store with a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a newborn, and my heart would take off and start doing this thing. And I'd have a choice of driving home 10 minutes or driving 20 minutes to the hospital. Well, do I want to take 3 kids to the hospital? We'll do it at the hospital, because every time it happened, most of the time, I had to have them reset my heart. So we finally went and got it fixed, and it was a day surgery. All my concerns about this thing was a day surgery. I went and had it done. They went in through a vein. They found what was causing the problem in my heart, and they killed a little tiny piece of my heart, so it can no longer do this rapid rhythm. It still tries. It has that moment when I'm stressed or I'm tired, like maybe today it'll start. Just kidding. And it'll give me that little warning, but the doctor told Chris that day, remind her, every time she thinks it's going to happen, tell her it's not. It can't. And so then I'm thankful in that space that I can't have that happen. It was a truth that it was so much better to live with than what I thought it could have been. And so often the truth that we fear, our fears are greater than the reality. And other times, truth is just a misunderstanding of a word. And I asked Jessie if I could share the story. But a few months ago, she was filling out a form, and she started laughing very hard. And I asked her, what's so funny? And she said, well, it's asking me if I've had any emotional tantrums in the last 6 months. So I looked at the form, and I said, oh, honey, it says any emotional traumas in the last 6 months. And she laughed, and she said, oh, because I'm a teenager. Of course I've had emotional tantrums. One word. The understanding of one word can shape everything and change how we think. Sometimes truth smacks us in ways that we're not expecting, like the truth of a cancer diagnosis, or the death of a loved one that we weren't expecting, or the truth of your finances when you were suddenly laid off. Those truths are things you can't ignore. But sometimes truth is a lot harder to take root, especially when it's something that's going to shape or change our thinking. How often have you had a horrible first impression of someone that has taken many, many, many interactions later to try and unroot that horrible first impression? Or maybe about a company or a product that you thought, no, never going to happen. And then you start to see it and think, oh, maybe we're wrong. Often those things take time. It takes time and openness to shift our thinking and to make those things happen. And truth can be incredibly uncomfortable. And when it's something that's going to make us change how we live life, more often than not, we want to avoid it. We don't want to go there. Now, our story today is about Saul and Ananias. And they both thought they knew the truth of a situation, that they had this. Everything that they'd heard and seen and understood lined up totally with what they were thinking. And really, nobody could deny the truth of what they knew. And Jesus, in the middle of that, got in their way. almost violently in one case, and made them shape their thinking again. So before we get too far, let's just pray, and we'll head into our scripture. God, we thank you that you are active and ongoing, and that our journeys with you are unique and individual to who we are, Lord, but you are always shaping us, always growing in us, helping us to see new places, Lord, that we can give to you. And Father, as we talk today, Lord, we just want to be so clearly honoring you and the things that we say. In Jesus' name, amen. So the scripture today, I've kind of split up into three sections. So we're going to start with the first little section. And I made it a little bit bigger this week because I heard last week the font was too small. If it's still too small, tell me for next time. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They had heard a sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Last week we talked about Stephen and the truth that the Holy Spirit had brought to the religious leaders when he spoke through the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that account of Stephen, there's this great little verse that you have to really read to the end to see, and it says this: "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." Isn't that an interesting picture of this man? He was there, but not participating. He was the coat holder. He had a great thing he was doing right there. He was watching. And knowing a little bit about his character, based on the letters he wrote, he was processing everything he saw. And I wonder if it went a little something like this: these followers of this guy Jesus are crazy. They totally lost their way. How can they deny the law of Moses? And this guy's going to die for what he believes in. For a dead guy? And what a dead guy taught? But people don't die for lies. They don't die for something they're not completely convinced of. And if there's more of them, this is probably something we have to do something about. See, Saul was a man of great convictions and a man of passion for the righteousness of God. Later, he wrote to the Galatians, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age, among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He had been raised in the truth. He lived the truth. He passionately fought for the truth. He followed the rules and traditions of the Pharisees, rules that were created to make sure that you didn't break the main rule. It was kind of like the law was surrounded by perimeter fences. And they'd have to break through one fence after another before you actually got to the law. And hopefully every fence would remind you, "Whoa, back up, don't get too close." Again and again. And really, it wasn't a bad system. It was probably a very good system if the law had been a physical thing. If the law had only been about actions, it probably would have worked. But unfortunately, the law of Moses was about the heart. And there are no perimeter fences you can put around the heart. The heart will do what it wants. It still envies, it still lies, it still cheats. You can look righteous on the outside, but on the inside, the heart is never without sin. But Saul, Saul lived this righteous life. The truth of how to relate to God as guided by the law of Moses as best as he could, and it was getting him recognition. He was moving up in the world of Judaism. Jewish leadership saw him and liked him. And the group of people that were following the way, as he put it, they were not the movers and shakers of the world. Most of these people were plain, ordinary people, fishermen. Didn't understand what the law was supposed to be about. And I'm guessing in Saul's mind, those priests that had changed and gone off and done their own thing, yeah, they were always weak anyways. They just truly didn't get it. They weren't sold out to the religion. Deaf and blind by a hardened heart, Saul closes eyes to a truth and starts a campaign to wipe out this way, these followers. And I'm sure he felt like he was succeeding. He's doing a great job. I mean, he went and got letters to take him off to a new town to start this whole thing in another space. And off he went, heading down a road, maybe processing what's going to happen when he gets there. Should I go to the synagogue first and find a place to stay? Or maybe while no one knows I'm coming, I should head out and just see if I can start gathering names of people I can arrest and what I'm doing. I'm thinking those things. All of a sudden, in the middle of that road, he's blinded by a light. And just like every other person that ever has an interaction with a holy God, he's driven to his knees in the middle of the road. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And like an alarm bell that starts slowly and gets louder and louder and louder until it's ringing in his brain, I think he knows all those little things that he's been ignoring, those little doubts, those questions of how these believers can do this thing, all of a sudden it's shouting the truth to him. It's no longer something he can ignore. But just in case he's misunderstanding, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And like the truck driving into a wall, it hits Saul's heart. Jesus slams him with this truth. On that face of Stephen, the truth that you saw in his face and all those that you've been persecuting, the words that he spoke, the things that you've been ignoring, that's the truth. And then Jesus takes a sight, leaves him in a world of dark. Really, it was a gift that felt like a punishment. Because now he was stuck having to deal with the things that he now knew. Having to depend on others to lead him by the hand, to take him to a home where he had no idea where anything was. Cut off from everything to process what he had to deal with. Process this new truth that Jesus gave him. He didn't eat, he didn't drink. And for 3 days he stayed in that condition. Now in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now Ananias is a man that loved Jesus. He was a disciple that had heard and come to know who Jesus was. And when Stephen had died, I'm sure he'd been concerned. Concerned with the change in things in the political climate now. It's not so easy to hang out with other believers when it feels like someone might be watching. Someone might be noticing. Would he give up Jesus in the face of this persecution? No. How do you walk away from truth? But it made him wary and wondering. And the one who was leading the charge against the believers, it seemed to have this extra special gift at finding them, persecuting them, putting them in jail, was Saul. To Ananias, Saul was evil in his intent against the people of the way. And Saul was in Ananias' hometown. ready to get started in the same way he had in Jerusalem. And then Jesus spoke to Ananias. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Wait, what? Jesus, are you talking about the same person that is persecuting your people? The one who's done so much damage, who's caused so much pain? So what if he's praying? Maybe he's praying for our death. And Jesus said, go. And like all believers, like everyone that's faced with a choice that the Holy Spirit is asking them to do, but you don't really get, it's not lining up with what your thinking says, he's got to decide what he's going to do. Does he potentially risk his life, maybe his family's life, other believers, by trusting this vision of Jesus? Or does he take the logical choice and write the whole thing off as a bad dream? Oh, you wouldn't believe what I dreamed last night. Crazy what God does. Ananias was being called to obedience while his brain could not grasp the truth that Saul was someone he should minister to. He knew Saul. He'd heard of his murderous heart, and nothing in that said Jesus would send him to him. But for Ananias, obedience was more important than understanding. And for whatever reason, Jesus chose Ananias. If Ananias had said no, Jesus would have chose someone else to get that job done. But Ananias was given a choice to grow in his faith, to grow in his trust with God, to trust in a new space and to see what God would do. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For 3 days, Saul had been wrestling to understand this truth, to understand where he could have gone so wrong. He'd been praying for understanding and begging for forgiveness. He denied himself of food and drink, and in his darkened world, was able to focus on the things that God was showing him. Ananias, in his obedience to what Jesus asked him to do, showed up at the house that Saul was staying in. And he ministered to the one that had been the oppressor, the one that had brought terror to the believers' hearts. Ananias laid his hands on Saul. And through him, Jesus restored Saul's sight, and Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I kind of find it interesting that in that conversation, it's not our typical lead someone to Christ moment. I mean, Ananias didn't walk in and say, do you understand what sin is? Do you know what you've done wrong? Do you know how to pray about this to get this in the right way? Have you asked Jesus into your heart? No, Ananias was not asked by Jesus to do any of that. He had a specific task to do. Saul's journey with Jesus was his own. It was unique to who Saul was and how Jesus wanted to work with him. And you can look at all the letters in the New Testament and know through the evidence of the Holy Spirit that he was a believer. It's a given. You cannot deny it, and you could not deny that. But it was different because it was him and the way God wanted to work with him. And like I said last week, I think there are many, many, many ways to present the gospel, and we should know lots of them. We should. That's our job as believers, to know how to share the story of Jesus in our hearts and our minds to other people. But I'm not sure that in Saul's experience over those 3 days, he would have a specific moment, a specific space where he prayed a certain prayer and that thing. The work of the Holy Spirit will always be evident in someone's life that has called Jesus their own. That's a given. But I don't think we always have to have a defining moment. And that's okay. Ananias laid hands on Saul, and Saul's physical sight was restored, and I think his spiritual sight was restored. bringing truth to his understanding of the law of Moses and how Jesus was the one to make everything new. New creation, new understanding, new thinking. And Ananias, his obedience was part of the story of the faith of Saul. Because of what he did, Saul did this. He became the messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles. In both these men's stories, though, the interesting thing is the truth, as is always the case, was Jesus. See, truth is not a process or a thinking that changes over time from one generation to the next, nor is it something that's shaped by culture. Truth is a person that we can know, that we can interact with, relate to, who through our relationship with him, the work of the Holy Spirit, takes our darkened thinking and enlightens us. It is impossible to know Jesus, to be actively in relationship with him, and to have your thinking be stagnant. It's impossible. If that's the case, then you are hardening your heart to the things that he wants to do. Or you're just not hanging out with him enough. Hanging out with him changes you. The gospel of Jesus is an active, ongoing story for each of us. The gospel, the God of the universe, living in human hearts, changes us. Each on a different journey, each in a different space, but it uniquely shapes us. And there's no thought process that doesn't get affected by the gospel. Whether it's relationships. As believers, we don't get involved with other people because we need to know that we're worthy of that. As believers, we get involved in a relationship with people because we love them. Because we're not getting something out of it. It's not to our own benefit, but because we are called to be there. It affects how we do culture. No matter what culture you're in, you recognize as a believer that we are superior morally to no one. Because we're all saved by grace and grace alone. That's the cool thing about Christianity is we expect, and we're really picky about this, that you claim Jesus Christ as Lord. We do. But where you come from, we don't care. We don't care your background. We don't care how you live life. It doesn't matter to us. You're welcome here if Jesus is your Lord. It shapes how we think about guilt. Something that's hard for some of us. You know what? If we're holding on to guilt and we will not forgive ourselves, somewhere along the way, we've put a standard higher than God's grace in our life. Something there that we need to knock down because God forgives. And if God forgives, we forgive. We forgive other people and we forgive ourselves. That's the gospel when it comes to dealing with ourselves. The gospel changes our thinking in everything. About sexuality, money, work ethic, humor, joy, respect for human authority, family, self-control. The list is endless. If we think it, the gospel should be shaping it in our lives. And I'll be honest, I'm very thankful the gospel, Jesus doesn't do this all at once. Can you imagine how overwhelming that would be? I'm a believer now. All right, change everything. No, it's different to each one of us and to the spaces that we're in and that we're called to. In September, I was working through my personal devotions, and I'm a incredibly visual person, which is, someone tells a story, and if I find the story too graphic, I'm turning green. I got to go somewhere else. Or you can ask my kids. I have literally covered my ears and hummed little songs to myself while someone's telling a story because I don't want that image in my head. So God often speaks to me through images. For things that are going to stick with me. And in September, while I was praying and processing and just interacting with God, he gave me this image of open hands. And this thought that I needed to hold everything that I had loosely. Whether it was my ministry, my family, money, it didn't matter. What I believed about life, I needed to hold loosely so that he could take it and shape it. One of the interesting things, the very first thing that I was called to do right away was to talk about Kenya. And I'll be honest, Kenya is a great place, but I was content sending my husband. Go, have fun with that. I was content as a church, us working with Tamani. I loved it. Loved it. But me going, I'm good. It's not that I haven't traveled the world. I have. But it was not something I felt called to. And so when we got asked to do that, and I started processing and praying about that, the image that God kept bringing back was open hands. Are you going to hold on to this, or are you going to let me take your life and lead you the way I want to? Okay, I'll go to Kenya. And you know what? I'm so glad I did. It's not about that. But that battle in that space. But there was a second part to that battle that was much harder for me. As a family, we have chosen to take our kids together everywhere we go, as much as possible. Any major family experience, we do together. The Isaacs are going to wherever. The Isaacs went to Hawaii for 5 days. Was not long enough, but we did. The Isaacs are doing this. The Isaacs are going on a hike. It's just something we do as a family, everything together. And going to Kenya meant that I was considering leaving two of my kids home. Two of my kids that would not have a major shared family experience with us. And I'll be honest, Jesus and I had lots of conversations about that one. I don't like it. What happens if? What do you think about what? What if they don't like it? What if it becomes part of their faith story later on about how they walked away from Christianity because my parents went to Kenya without me? Yep, thought it. It's ridiculous, I know, but I did. And every time I had that conversation, God kept doing the open hands thing. Are you going to give me this core family value and let me make it my own? I had to let him have that and let him have the outcomes to that. So maybe someday it is their horrible story about faith. That's not my job to control. My job is to let God do what he wants to do in my life right now. Changing our thinking is hard. Whether we're like Saul and we think we have the right understanding of how to do faith, how to do church, how to minister to people, and God's asking us to change that up a little bit. Or maybe we're like Ananias, who God's calling us to step out with people that we don't want to. But maybe we feel like they don't deserve that. Or maybe we've tried 100 times and God's saying, do it again, and do it again, and do it again. It's hard to let those things go and to let him shape our thinking. But whatever Jesus is calling us to do, we want to be open to that. As a group of believers, we want to let him go. Let the Spirit lead where he will lead and to follow him into places that we never thought was possible. Because the thing is, when we reshape our thinking, it not only affects us and the relationships we have with other people and how we deal with God, all of that is true. But it also speaks loudly to a world around us that is sick of rules and sick of religion, but desperately needs relationship with a loving Father that wants them. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you take us step by step. That the things you ask us to do, you give us the power to do. We're never on our own, and you're not setting us up for failure, Lord, but that you call us to step out in spaces, and when we do, you meet us there. We're never asked to do things that you don't want done. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that is and the privilege that is, Lord, but also the teaching that that does to our hearts and minds. We don't want to be trapped. We don't want to be stuck in the thinking, Lord, that you're calling us to step out of. Lord, give us boldness and give us courage to face the things you're asking us to change and to lay the things down that we need to lay down so that you can take us and make us your own. In Jesus' name, amen.